Well, open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 7. We're not going to make it through the entire chapter, so if you get nervous that we're going slowly, don't worry about it. We'll pick up again next week. I'd like to at least look at verses 1 through 24 this morning. The title of the message, Responses to Jesus During the Feast of the Tabernacles. We say that's an odd title, but that's the title of the what's going on in the chapter, so I thought that would be best. We'll divide the chapter as a play that's presented in three scenes. Scene one is the preparation for that Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 7 and verse 2, we read, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So verses 1 through 13 will be scene one. And then when you get down to verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple." And so scene two, when the curtain comes up, we'll be seeing that middle of the feast. And then scene three, in verse 37, it says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast." That'll be scene three, the last day of the feast. Now, as we go through the chapter, there are several different responses that we'll see from different groups of people or individuals. Let me just do a flyover and look at those people that we'll be seeing in the responses. The Jewish leaders at the very beginning are going to have an aggressive unbelief. And then we'll be introduced to the family of Jesus, the earthly family members, children of Joseph and Mary, and they have a passive unbelief. The crowd in Jerusalem was divided about how they felt about Christ. Some thought he was a good man, others thought he was a deceiver. The Jews marveled at his knowledge and teaching. But they doubted if he was the Messiah because they knew where Jesus was from and they didn't know when the Messiah showed up where he would be from. Verse 31 says, "Many of the people believed on him." There's a great response. The Pharisees heard what the people were saying. They told the chief priests, those are mostly Sadducees, and they sent officers to arrest him. On the last day of the feast, there's still a range of opinions about Christ. Many said in verse 40, "He's a prophet." Others in verse 41 said he is the Christ, the Messiah. Some said if Christ would come, he wouldn't come from Galilee. Verse 43 says there's a division among the people because of him. Then the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus came back and they said, "Have you arrested him?" He said, "No, never a man spake like this man." In verse 48, the Pharisees are asking sarcastically, "If any of the rulers or the Pharisees," speaking of themselves, "had believed on him." What they didn't know is some had. And the last one that's mentioned in the chapter is Nicodemus. He's one that had. He stood up and said, "Is it right to convict somebody if he hasn't broken the laws? We need a fair trial." And for that, the Pharisees accused Nicodemus of being a Galilean. So those are the responses and the people that we're going to meet in this chapter. So let's lift the curtain on the first scene and see how Jesus presents himself to those who would believe and to those who would refuse to believe. The key verse, I think, for the theme of this message is not found in chapter 7. We have to go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So you have receiving him, and how is that done? By believing on his name. There are two kinds of people that we meet every day. Those who have believed and have received Christ as their personal Savior, and those who have refused to believe and have not received him. So from this text, I hope that we can learn how we can reach those in our society who have not yet believed and received Christ. So scene one, unbelief before the feast. There are two examples of unbelief at the beginning of the chapter. We mentioned before, the first unbelief is read that we read about is aggressive. It's hostile unbelief. The other is unbelief, but it's just passive unbelief, apathetic. In the end, unbelief has the same result. If a person refuses to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who died to save them, he is eternally lost. We've already seen that back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then also in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible is very clear. You must believe and receive Christ to be saved. If you haven't, he stands at your heart's door, knocking, asking if you'll open the door and allow him to come into your life and save you. Let's look at aggressive unbelief seen in the Jewish leaders. Here are the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the officers. This is unbelief that's hateful. It's hostile. Verses 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus was in Galilee because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. When we go from chapter 6 of John to chapter 7, we jump ahead 6 months. There are 6 months in between those two chapters. The events in John 6 took place just before the Passover, the 15th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, which we would say March or April. In John chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Remember, Jesus died on the Passover. So this is 6 months later. Here is the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's a 7-day feast that starts on the 15th day of the Jewish month's Tishri, and that's October for us. Again, that's 6 months later. So as we read the events in chapter 7, we need to remember that those 6 months are covered by the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give us the details of what happened in those 6 months. What was Jesus doing during that 6 months? He's ministering in Galilee. In Galilee, Jesus had an obscure ministry. He himself quoted the proverb of the day, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and John. We see it several times in Scripture. In fact, by the end of the chapter, that's what the Pharisees are saying about Jesus in verse 52. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So he's to the north, he's in Galilee, he's ministering for 6 months, and now he's going to go to the Feast of Passover, or Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths, or Passover. So the reason he went to Galilee is stated in verse 1, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The word Jewry there is Yodia, and it's translated in verse 3 as Judea. The Jews sought to kill him. Galilee was a safer place to minister, both for Jesus and for his disciples. Galilee was perhaps an easier place to preach. At least there was less hostility there. We might compare it to a missionary who's in a third world country or a limited access country, a one that's not open to the gospel ministry, can't get a passport to go there. In Galilee, their ministry wasn't hindered as much as it was in Judea. The setting, the Feast of the Tabernacles now in Jerusalem. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was a very happy celebration in Israel, still is today. The Israelites came to Jerusalem. They lined the streets with booths or tents. They were made from they would gather sticks with leafy branches. They would stack them up, and they would camp out. They would do that for a week. And remember, during that time, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. One of the great feasts of all Jewish men had to attend, the three great feasts. The other were Passover and Pentecost. There are a lot of lessons in the Old Testament that are given to help the children of Israel recognize Messiah when he comes. But they didn't make the connection with Jesus. We read our key verse, remember, he came unto his own received him not. That is the nation of Israel. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. Well, every morning of the celebration, the priests would bring water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out for the people to drink. And it was to remind them of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. Remember who the rock was? The New Testament tells us the rock was Christ. And they missed it. Jesus, in verse 37, the last day of the feast, is going to stand up and say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." We just sang, heard the choir, "Come unto me." He still gives that invitation today. Come unto me. He gave it then. So there's an illustration that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. Also, the two lampstands that were lit every evening at this feast were to remind the people of the light that they had during the night, the pillar of fire. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus will say, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so that setting of the Feast of Tabernacles was very pictorial in that it fulfilled some of the Old Testament pictures in the person of Christ. There was aggressive unbelief. Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. There's also passive unbelief that's seen in his earthly family in verses 3 through 5. You might say, "Well, that's where I am. I'm not aggressively hostile against believing in Christ. I'm just passive in my unbelief." Well, both kinds of unbelief will leave you in the same predicament. You're lost. You will not make it into God's heaven unless you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Let's read verses 3 through 5. "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works which thou do, or that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, who are these brethren? Some say that they were cousins, maybe nieces or nephews. It's more likely that these are the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God. After the virgin birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph had other children. They, are you sure? Because I've heard other places that they don't believe that. Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. In those two verses, there is a list of four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, or Judas, and sisters. It's stated that sisters is stated in the plural. So there are at least six other children in the family of Joseph and Mary. Well, what were they telling Jesus they ought to do? Go into Judea so your disciples, those following you, can see the miracles, verse 3. Rally your followers around those miraculous things that you're doing. Let them see how popular you are. So it's for the sake of the disciples. Also, verse 4, they said, show yourself to the world. You need to aim for a bigger audience. Think of all the crowds that are out there, especially the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's going to be a perfect place for you to do some miracles and get some notoriety. They may have been speaking out of sarcasm. I think it is because of the last phrase in that section. I can't help but think of the ridicule that Joseph had in the Old Testament. Joseph is a type of Christ, but his brothers ridiculed him, didn't they? They called him the dreamer. Well, the church would do well to follow Christ's example here. He didn't desire to reach others with some spectacular show that would attract all the attention. Churches today have become more interested in drawing crowds than in working with individuals, it seems. They'll put on whatever it takes to draw large groups of people. And to them, the size of the audience is a proof of a successful ministry. Christ is interested in the individual. He has a humble ministry. He has a sacrificial ministry. He said, show us great things. He would, in 6 months, he would die on the cross. That's not the kind of great thing that they were looking for. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and following, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So Jesus is going humbly up to Jerusalem. We come to the end of verse 5 and read one of the saddest statements in the Bible. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You think about that. They're members of his earthly family. They had grown up watching him. They had never heard an unkind word out of his mouth. He had never done anything wrong. Surely they would have seen that he was different. He never sinned. He always did the right thing. Always perfectly obedient. Well, these family members are going up to a feast for Israel. They appear to be religious, but they miss the Messiah, the one who grew up under the same roof that they did. I need to add this thought. Later, his brothers did become believers, at least some. Acts 1:14, in verse 13, it lists 11 disciples. Judas has not been replaced yet. But in Acts 1:14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women," this is after the resurrection, "and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." They were there. The books of James and Jude most likely are written by the half-brothers of Jesus. Well, Jesus explains the difference between his life and theirs. Verse 6 through 9. "Then Jesus said unto him, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee." So Jesus is saying he's living in submission to one who controls the timing, the events of his life, the Father. He says, "My time is not yet come." We read that phrase 5 times in the Gospel of John. In each case, he was saying, it's not time yet to die. I came to pay the price of redemption on the cross. I'm not going to die before that day when I pay for man's salvation. In his prayer in John 17, he starts verse 1 by praying, "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Jesus was living every moment in God's time schedule for him. But he said to his brothers, "Your time is always ready." They were living their lives according to their own schedules. They could go up to the feast whenever they wanted to. He also showed the difference between how the world reacted to him and to them. They weren't hated by the world, but Jesus was. Why was he hated? Because he was pointing out the evil in the world. You can talk to people about accepting Christ as Savior. He loved you. He died on the cross. But unless they understand why they're going to die and spend an eternity in hell because of their sin, when you start talking about sin, that's a different story. Nobody likes to hear that they've done something wrong. But we have to admit that we're sinners. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. There are none that doeth righteous, no, not one. F.B. Meyer says, "Not to be hated by the world, to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world, is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. The absence of the world's hate proves that we do not testify against it, that its works are evil. The warmth of the world's love proves that we are of its own. The friendship of the world is enmity with God." James asks that in James 4:4. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Jesus had already offended the world. He had stood for what's right. He had showed them what was wrong. So he told them to go up and said, "I go not up yet." Now there's some debate over whether that word "yet" should be in our manuscript. They don't have a lot of manuscript evidence in the Greek manuscripts, but the meaning is clear. He said, "I'm not going," but he went. So somebody said, "Well, he was deceptive about that." No, he's truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So the meaning is that he wasn't going up to the feast with them. So the wording "I go not up yet" is best. There's a murmuring and unbelief among the crowds in Jerusalem. We see that in verses 10 through 13. But when his brethren were gone up, he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And Jesus, it says, went to the feast secretly. As a Jew, he wanted to be there at that feast. The Jewish rulers who wanted to kill him didn't know if he was going to show up or not. They were looking for him. The disciples couldn't answer if he was there. They didn't know. His family members didn't know if he was there. They had not. They couldn't divulge what they didn't know. So he went secretly so he could teach the people without being arrested. And that's what he did halfway through the week. In verse 12, it says there was much murmuring among the people. Again, we saw that as they murmured in the wilderness, as they did in the criticism of Jesus in chapter 6. They were talking under their breath to each other. Why were they doing that? What were they saying? They were divided in their opinion about who Jesus was. Some said he's a good man. Others disagreed. They know he's a deceiver. And the penalty of deception, according to the Talmud, was death by stoning. So this was very serious. And they didn't speak openly of Christ. Why? It says because of the fear of the Jews. Not that they feared what the Jews would do to Christ, but they feared what the Jews would do to them if they knew where he was and they didn't tell him. Well, the curtain drops. And when it raises on scene two, we're in the middle of the feast. We're going to just get a glimpse of that because we have a little bit of time, but not enough time to go all the way through scene two, okay? But let's start in verse 15 or verse 14. They marveled at his teaching. That's found in verse 15, the Jews marveled. Notice the timing of his teaching in verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He waited until the middle of the week to start teaching. His timing is always perfect. You say, well, why was it the middle of the week? I don't know, but that's what God's timing was, and that's when he started teaching. What's the classroom where he's teaching? He taught in the temple courts. These were the outer courts where not just the religious leaders of Jerusalem were, but where the normal people were there, the common people. Now, Jesus didn't disqualify anyone from learning. He didn't come just for the religious elite. He came for everyone. In Mark 12, 37, Mark tells us, the common people heard him gladly. Jesus came for all men. The response to his teaching is his doctrine in verses 15 through 18. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh of his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, he's talking about himself here, he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the Father sent Christ, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So the people are amazed at what he's teaching. They marveled. They wondered, where has this person been trained? Did he sit under some religious educator? Was he trained in a particular school? Was he self-taught? And Jesus gives a third option. His doctrine was from God. Verse 16. There are people who go to Bible school and never learn about God. There are people who walk with God and know his word because they know him and they have a hunger to study the scriptures. They know God. The prerequisite to knowing the doctrine was obedience to the will of God. That tells me that God is not going to reveal his will to someone who says, I don't want to believe it, unwilling to obey. And in verse 18, the validity of Christ's doctrine is seen that he sought the Father's glory and honor and not his own. Well, the last verses we'll look at today, verses 19 through 24, the defense of Jesus' teaching. And he goes back to an event that happened the last time he was in Jerusalem. Verse 19, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And the people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goest about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. That is, it wasn't God's law, but through the fathers and Moses. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He answered about where he got his teaching, and then that opened the topic of his defense of working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. And that defense is crucial to their unbelief or their belief in him as the Christ, the chosen one of God. Whose law are you going to obey? What's your standard for righteousness and for righteous living? Is it going to be the law of Moses or the law of God? His observation of their obedience to the law, he said, none of you are keeping it. He knew all about them. At the end of verse 19, Jesus asked, Why do you want to kill me? And they answered with a statement and then with a question. The statement, you have a devil. You're controlled by demonic forces. And then the question, who's trying to kill you? Now the crowd from Israel may not have been aware of the plots that the leaders had to kill Christ. But he spoke the truth. And instead of accepting that truth, they said, you're not in your right mind. You must be possessed. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, some of the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him then in verse 16. They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And then later, they sought the more to kill him, verse 18, just two verses later, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If you go back to chapter 7, look down at verse 25. Others knew of the plots to take his life during this week. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? So some knew, but it's possible that others didn't. But to say that he was possessed of a devil and not accept his truth, that was a problem. Jesus gave an explanation of the one work. What was that work? The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had performed that the last time he was in Jerusalem. And so he was arguing that that miracle was a lawful thing to do. And he used the ritual of circumcision as a premise for his argument. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, didn't matter. They're still going to circumcise him. And so he's making a logical point. If you can have a ceremony to take care of part of the body, even on the Sabbath, why can't I heal the entire body of a paralyzed man on the Sabbath? And then he concludes in verse 24, examine things truthfully. Don't make judgments based on shallow things that you think you understand. Think it through. He said you ought to be praising the one who healed a man on the Sabbath instead of trying to kill him. Well, so they marvel at his teaching. Next week we'll continue with they murmured at his boldness in verses 25 through 30. So far we've seen four responses in this chapter to Jesus in John 7. The Jewish leaders have that aggressive, hostile unbelief. The family of Joseph and Mary had a passive unbelief. The crowd in Jerusalem was divided in how they felt about Christ. Some thought he was a good man, others said he was a deceiver. The Jews marveled at his knowledge as he taught them. And they wondered if their leaders knew that he was the Messiah and they just weren't telling them, the common people. Some doubted because they said they knew where Jesus was from, but Messiah, they didn't know where he would be from. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But as many as them that believed on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. William Penn, founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, was well liked by the Native Americans. I used to say Indians, but now I'm told to say Native Americans. They told him that he could have as much land as he could walk around in one day. And early the next morning, he started out. He walked until late at night. When he finally went to claim his land, the Native Americans were surprised. They really didn't think that he would take them up on what they offered. But they kept their promise and gave him a large area, which today includes the part of the city of Philadelphia. William Penn simply believed what they said and acted upon that belief. Will you believe God and act on that belief by accepting Jesus Christ in faith? Accept him as your personal Savior. And then will you continue to show your faith, your belief, by living for him every day? We look into the faces of people every day who have never received Christ as their Savior. How do they appear to you? People that are lost and in the way and always doing things that are wrong, or people for whom Christ died? Let's pray that God will open their eyes and their hearts to believe and receive Christ. Let's be faithful in living lives on our own that show others the power of the cross, the power that Jesus has to change a person. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. And let's be bold in our witness to let them know that they need to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to go from this place applying the things that we have studied this morning, that there will be a change in our own optics of how we view the world that we live in, that we would have compassion as you had compassion, that we would seek to get them, be bold in our witness so that they would see that Christ died for their sins. And may we see the Holy Spirit work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.